Song, chapter 6, just reading verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Mutual possession after the bride's desertion. This particular verse is a remedy. It's a remedy. The bride walks out of her house. She looks up into the sky and she sees clouds, great clouds. Where's the sun gone? Why can't I say, oh, happy day? Because I see the clouds. And the sun has disappeared. And I'm sad. I'm always standing behind some frowning providence. She's gone through all of that. And then she says this. The words are simple. She gathers up the whole of her experience, failure, repentance, pursuit, assurance, and anchors her soul in the mutual possession that defines covenant union. It's read in conscious connection with its earlier counterpart in Song 2:16, where substantially the same words appear there. The repetition is not redundant, though, because the Spirit is not going to repeat things just because he wants to repeat things. There's a particular purpose. The recurrence of the confession signals that assurance is not just some static possession, but a grace that has to be renewed and exercised and reclaimed when it's shaken, and it's shaken all the time. The bride had once spoken confidently. She now speaks confidently again, but through a different pathway, through different circumstances, and even in this particular way with deeper maturity. The order is, my beloved is mine and I am his. The bride begins with her possession of the beloved. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It reflects the inward movement of faith under trial. She said it reversed the last time. This time she says it this way. She first asserts her belonging to the beloved, her adherence, her closing with him, her consent to the covenant, and from that concludes his possession of her. It's very instructive because it shows that the assurance might sometimes be strengthened not by examining the beloved's present difficulties, but by reflecting upon the bride's spirit-fashioned flight to him. When outward dealings appear dark and sensible manifestations are lacking, faith reasons lawfully in that way because she is his, therefore he is hers. The beloved doesn't call a soul to belong to him without also giving himself in return. He would not do that. The bride speaks those words following a seasoning of chastening absence. Oh, it could be that she did some things to displease him. She got up late, he wasn't there. She looked around the house, he was gone. But think about what she did, running after him. Going out into the city at night, looking for him everywhere. Make it even worse. It's raining and she's in her nightgown and she's running through the streets with no shoes and she's looking for him everywhere. That's very distressing. A distressing providence for her. She runs into the watchman and the watchman is like, go look over there. What if she doesn't? She goes the other way. She doesn't find him. No, she goes in the way that they instruct her to do so. But all of those kinds of things and all of those kinds of providences and all of those kinds of difficulties don't annul the union. The bride's confession is not an act of denial. It's a repentance-informed faith that she has to him. She doesn't ignore any former failings. She just reasons beyond them because she reasons according to covenant. I hope Christians don't get tired of covenant. Covenant this and covenant that. We were talking about the covenant. God's covenant, our covenant with him. Covenant things, everything's covenant. Though she may have done things that might have been sinful, her union was not broken with him. The bride doesn't speak tentatively. There's no hesitation in her words. She doesn't say, I hope I'm his. I hope I am. Maybe I am. I might be. I hope so. No, she says, I am my beloved's. It's covenant confidence. The text presses the truth that assurance is not extraordinary nor reserved for a few. It's a grace to be sought and guarded and renewed. The weight of the consolation and the promises depends upon that settled persuasion of the truth in that particular way. And then, my beloved is mine too. That flows necessarily from the first. It's covenant logic in that way. If she belongs to him by grace, he belongs to her by promise. Mutual possession. And then it's strengthened, interestingly, by this little phrase, he feedeth among the lilies. What does that mean? If the beloved is hers, why is he not sensibly present? Why doesn't he do all these good things that she desires of him? Why are providences so frowning? Where did he go? The bride answers by appealing not to present feeling, but to the beloved's known manner of dealing with his people. Where is he? Well, he's feeding among the lilies. His feeding among the lilies declares his constant delight in his saints, his unchanging tenderness, his uniform covenant context, because the lilies signify the saints themselves, those marked by the beauty of grace and the savor of holiness and growth under divine cultivation. So accordingly, in some ways, the verse brings the chapter to a place of rest, because the bride is no longer searching the streets. Now she's resting in an idea, because he's not there, so to speak. He's not in a room. The church is no longer merely speaking of the beloved's beauty. She's rejoicing in union with him. But because he's skipping on the hills or leaping on the mountains or looking through the lattice at her at a distance, or not there at all, and she has to run around the streets, is he no longer in union with her? No. The song in this particular verse is not some just poetic refrain. It's really like a doctrinal high point. Union renewed, assurance reclaimed, and covenant love confessed in the face of absence. It teaches that when all else appears to fail, faith still has a refuge, and that refuge is the unbreakable bond between Christ and his church. The doctrine that we're going to consider is to belong to Christ is never partial. Where he's possessed by faith, there he also possesses by covenant. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Mutual possession. It's covenant language in the highest order. It's not some kind of overflow of some private religious feeling, but the church's real binding and divinely established union with Christ. When the bride declares, I am my beloved is mine. She speaks as one standing within a covenant already ratified, not as one attempting to secure affection by some kind of intense expression of affection to him. The grammar of the text is very declarative. It's not aspirational. It asserts what is, not what's hoped for. And that mutual possession might be understood first as legal and federal before it's felt or enjoyed, because covenant always precedes communion. That could be the doctrine. Covenant always precedes communion. The bride doesn't say with most Christians today, I feel I am my beloved's. No, she says, I am. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. The possession rests upon objective standing, not subjective condition. To be claimed, secured, named by him. He doesn't partially possess his people. The church doesn't partially be possessed by Christ. No. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He owns it, bought with a price. And he's going to sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And sometimes, Christians might even think most times, that's very difficult. In that same way, the standards teach that God freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. How? The covenant established not by human performance, but by divine promise in 7:3. What he did. The covenant of faith does not suspend its efficacy in some way upon fluctuating obedience, or I keep saying holy streaks. Oh, I was very good this week. So the Lord Jesus is very pleased with me. I'm pleased with myself. He's pleased with me. She's not presuming upon that. God binds himself to his people, and his people are bound to him by promise. That's especially significant given the immediate context of what she just went through. Might even still be going through. She's going through it as she says it. Her lapses, contrary to what many true Christians feel, didn't loosen Christ's hold, nor did her darkness annul her belonging to him. The text teaches that covenant possession isn't fragile, and it's not contingent upon uninterrupted obedience or holy streaks. It's grounded in the faithfulness of the beloved, not the constancy of the bride. Those whom God have accepted in Christ can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Covenant possession. He owns her. It's preserved because the covenant itself is preserved by God. And the mutuality of the statement is equally important. The bride belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to the bride, but not in identical ways. Christ belongs to the church by covenant grant and promise and redemptive purchase. But the bride belongs to Christ by election and calling and union. Those are different things. The possession is reciprocal, yet asymmetrical. It's not exactly the same. The church's possession of Christ is derived and dependent. Christ's possession of the church is sovereign and sustaining. Yet both are very real. Covenant allows Christ to say, "Thou art mine, I'm ravished with you." The church can say, without presumption, "My beloved is mine." The covenantal union is further clarified in question 66 of the Larger Catechism, which defines union with Christ as that whereby the elect are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. I love that word. Inseparably. The language of inseparability. Decisive. So the bride's declaration is not some kind of romantic exaggeration. Touchy-feely. It's covenant theology in experiential dress. So where union exists, possession follows, and possessing is exclusive. The bride doesn't divide her allegiance. Christ doesn't share his church with anyone else. The placement of that confession after searching and repentance and renewed faith is very instructive. William Ames said, "By faith it is that we have union with Christ, because by faith in Christ we draw, as it were, and suck unto all grace in spiritual life." So it establishes this particular verse, the doctrinal foundation that belonging to Christ is never partial or conditional or even reversible. Is that the way that she experiences it? You see, secondly, covenant possession is maintained through faith's exercise, not merely of sense. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Possession is maintained even when sensible comfort is withdrawn. Christ is not presently enjoyed by sense, but he's held firmly by covenant. That particular idea would absolutely revolutionize every Christian if they understood it. Because generally, it's a reverse. If you look at the song and you gather up all the happy verses in the song, it's like 75% happy verses and 25% difficult verses. Oh, he's far away. He's not here. He's sleeping over there. He's not in the house. But generally, Christians reverse that. 80% of the time, 90% of the time. What a frowning providence. These gloomy, cloudy skies. I can't see the sun anymore. There's no sun on my face. I'm not singing, "Oh, happy day." Where is he? Where did he go? Why did he go? But Christ is not presently enjoyed by sense. That's what the bride is saying. He's enjoyed by covenant union. Christ and the believer do glory in each other, Edward says. The believer glories in Christ. This is my beloved and this is my friend. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. That's what she enjoys him. The idea of the sense comes afterward. The distinction is very decisive in it. Sense reasons from appearances and present condition. Faith reasons from promise and covenant truth. That works itself out in a very interesting way. Because it turns into language like, God must not really care about X. God must not really care whether or not people are in church. He must not really care. I mean, if he cared, he would ordain it from the foundations of the world. He must not really care about that. He must not really care that there be Reformed ministers all over, plastered all over the planet. He must not really care about that. There aren't any. There are very few. He must not really care whether or not there are Reformed churches all over the planet. He must not really care about that. Otherwise, there would be. Is that not a true idea? In the sense of, God did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So, he's decided. He doesn't want that. The bride's confession, though, see, you never find in the song, ever, those ideas. She doesn't rest on that side. Where's my beloved? The daughters of Jerusalem, they're like, where is he? He's so awesome. Where is he? No, no. I am my beloved, my beloved is mine. She immediately rests in covenant ideas in that particular way. She doesn't agree with them and say, well, if he really cared about me, he'd be here. She doesn't say that, ever. She does not infer Christ's withdrawal from his covenant, nor does she measure interest by present sweetness. Instead, she reasons from the nature of the bond itself. Oh, I must be a theologian to think through that then. Yes, everybody's a theologian. It's just whether or not they're a good theologian or a bad theologian. Yes, you have to think through it. Where covenant union exists, possession remains. Even when it's a frowning providence, the sun is always behind the clouds. That accords with the apostolic principles that believers walk by faith, not by sight. Faith doesn't deny absence. It denies the absent, nullifies covenant reality. So the altered order of the confession from Psalm 2:16 to 6:3 is very instructive because she began with my beloved is mine, and she begins now with allegiance. I am my beloved's. The emphasis shifts from consolation to commitment, even if he isn't in the room. That's not circular. It's not even speculative. It's very covenantal in that way. It rests on revealed promises that she has about him and she knows about him. Where the soul is found still cleaving to Christ as beloved, still fleeing to him, still choosing him above everyone else, there exists lawful warrant to conclude that Christ owns that soul in return. And Scripture repeatedly establishes that principle. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The promise doesn't hinge upon uninterrupted joy. Oh, come unto me if you're good. Come unto me if you've filled 60% of the 100 that I'm looking for. No, it's just upon genuine coming and continued adherence. The covenant reasoning is strengthened by the broader testimony of Scripture. The Lord declares, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. How many times does he say everlasting? All the time. I'll not turn away from them. I'll do them good all the time. You'll do good all the time? I don't understand. I've walked outside and here is this frowning providence again. And the sky is covered in clouds and I don't see the sun. No, no, I'll put my fear in their hearts. They shall not depart from me. The bride says, I am my beloved's, testifies to that inward bond that remains unbroken. Even when we look at the canons of Dort, the fifth head, Article 8, teach that though believers might lose sense of God's favor and fall under sharp discipline, God does not permit them to be totally deserted. Preservation rests not in human constancy, but in divine faithfulness. Faith's efficacy does not lie in its vigor. It lies in its object. Even trembling faith lays hold of a faithful Christ. Consider the varying degrees of that. What degree are you at right now? What degree is a Christian at right now? When the bride confesses her belonging to Christ, she's not boasting of unbroken spiritual fervor. She's testifying covenant allegiance that survives loss of any comfort. Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why? Psalm 42:5. Hope in God. Why are you so downcast? Why does he have to say it? Because he has to stir himself up. Even Peter, when he's writing, says, I have to stir you up. Be stirred up. Hope persists even when sense falters. Oh, I don't feel like all the things that I desire are being given to me by God. I'm not desiring bad things. I'm desiring good things. I would like such and such and such and such and such. These are good things, but biblical things. I can point to verses in there, the Christian thinks. Is he going to give me the desires of my heart? The text shows that covenant possession is often most clearly confessed after repentance has been exercised and all the appointed means diligently pursued. You went through a lot. Faith is not opposed to repentance. It's perfected through it. So presumption leaps to confidence without self-examination, and faith arrives at confidence through submission to God's dealings and renewed trust in his word. And that way, the confession that she has, the bride, stands as a very mature act of covenant reasoning, quiet, resolute, grounded not in some kind of fluctuating experience that she has, but in the unbreakable bond of divine promise. Christ might be hidden, but he's not lost. A third thing to note, he feedeth among the lilies. The bride's confession of mutual possession in the song doesn't end with assertion. It's immediately confirmed by a description of Christ's ongoing covenantal activity. He feedeth among the lilies. It supplies experiential corroboration to the covenant reality that she just confessed about him. He might be absent. I don't feel him so near, but I know where he is. He's among his lilies. He's tending them all. He's never absent from covenant care because possession is not some kind of static ownership that Jesus has. It's shepherding. And he does different things at different times with different people for different reasons. Where Christ possesses his people, he continually tends them. It's very pastoral in its imagery, feeding and implying presence and provision and purposeful care. They are, as it were, the garden of God. And God's tending that garden. And the lilies represent the saints, adorned not by native worth, but he has to tend them and feed them. He's feeding among the lilies. Grace bestowed. And scripture frequently employs that kind of imagery to describe covenant faithfulness. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The absence of felt comfort does not negate the reality of ongoing feeding. The shepherd feeds even when unseen, even when one is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I will feel no evil. Why? He's with me. He's feeding me. He's tending his lilies everywhere. Lilies grow in the shadow of death. Yes, they grow there too. They grow up on the mountains. Yes, they grow up there too. The plural, lilies, is also instructive. It's not isolated to a single believer. It extends uniformly to all who belong to him. Covenant possession is corporate as well as personal. Paul doesn't say the Lord is going to bring you as an individual believer before him and make you without spot or wrinkle. He says the church is going to be without spot or wrinkle. You're part of the church. Yes, you're an individual in the church, and he saves individuals to make the corporate, but still, he's thinking of covenant union in that way. He loved the church and gave himself for it. his covenant care is not selective within his covenant body. The feed encompasses nourishment and delight. He doesn't tolerate his people, though many Christians feel that way. He takes pleasure in them. The lilies are fragrant and lovely because they bear the marks of his grace. That doesn't imply perfection. It does imply genuine reformation. It testifies that the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Psalm 147:11. Covenant possession includes covenant delight over them, and their delight in him. Importantly, this feeding is not suspended by the bride's former failures. The text deliberately follows seasons of negligence and repentance and searching. It has all of that in it. That's why 20% of it is a downer, so to speak. Discipline might intervene, but he's not going to abandon him. If his children forsake my law, then I will visit their transgression with the rod. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. Psalm 89:30-33. Covenant love corrects. It doesn't relinquish, doesn't give them up. The phrase also guards against interpreting Christ's feeding as merely inward or mystical, because feeding ordinarily occurs through appointed means. The word, the ordinances, fellowship, though the text itself emphasizes the reality rather than the mechanism. Christ's covenant faithfulness, it's not abstract, it's enacted. Even when sensible sweetness is withdrawn, nourishment continues. Christ upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. Sustaining grace operates whether or not it's immediately perceived. And oftentimes it's not immediately perceived. We tend to go in the opposite direction. To belong to Christ is never partial. Where he is possessed by faith, he is also possessed by covenant. Let's apply it. Learning to rest in covenant reality rather than shifting sense. We often are tempted to measure our standing with Christ by how near he feels rather than by what he has sworn. When the soul is calmed and comforted, it's very easy for us to say, "My beloved is mine." Oh, yes. But when darkness presses in, when prayer starts to feel dry, when things are so rote and monotonous, you know, Jesus is such, he's so slick. He is, he's very slick in everything that he says. He knows you're going to get monotonous in your prayers. He knows it's going to happen. He knows that your devotions are going to become monotonous. So what does he say? Listen, there was this unjust judge. And there was this woman. She kept coming to him over and 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 over. How many times? Many times as it took. You do likewise. Go be like her. Over and over. He doesn't let anything slip through the cracks. Nothing. So even when frowning providences come in and when prayer feels dry and the word seems distant and Christ seems distant, even if we say, Christ mostly feels distant, our language can subtly change into a place where it shouldn't change. Christians sometimes think this way. There are moments when I catch myself speaking differently before I admit that I'm thinking differently. My words grow careful. What I once said with confidence, I qualify now. I still pray, but it feels a bit thin. I still open the word, but I do so without expectation. I do it because I have to. And quietly, almost without noticing it, my inner language shifts. I don't deny what I know to be true. I'm a reformed believer. I don't deny those things. No, no. But I start asking myself whether my former assurance is misplaced. Whether God's silence or my perception of his silence means something's changed, whether the absence I should carry and feel that way should carry more weight than the promises that I've confessed, there has to be some reason he's not showing up. Where is he? He was showing up before. I find myself listening more closely to how things feel rather than what God has said. Without meaning to, I let darkness tutor my theology and allow my sense of distance to speak louder than covenant faithfulness. So we begin to speak as though covenant truth has somehow weakened. Does it weaken? It doesn't weaken, ever. It's everlasting. We begin to speak that way, though, yet the song teaches us to speak otherwise. I am my beloved's. Before we say anything about what we feel, we're to confess what's true. What a slippery slope that is. Because we have to stir ourselves to think about it. That's why we have to correct our thinking. Because covenant doesn't rise and fall with emotion. People don't like Aquinas. It's all right. They don't really, they'll like everything. The unmoved mover. Love that. Do you know he's not moved? He doesn't move. He's constant. Always. Immutably so. He doesn't move. His covenant doesn't move. Jonathan Edwards said, "We know that we have the Spirit immediately by feeling that divine, holy, humble, amiable disposition in motion in us when we're assured that we're God's children." Where do we find that? We find that in the Word. The statement guards rightly against false opposition between faith and spiritual sense. It doesn't mean that you are not to feel things. You're to feel things. Did the bride not feel things? The Spirit put in the song 20% of frowning providences, gray skies. She wasn't singing Happy Day when she got out of the bed. Scripture does not teach you to despise holy affections, just to discern them in the right way. The Spirit ordinarily witnesses by producing a real sanctified disposition in the soul. Humble, holy, Godward, receptive to Christ, and that inward motion is a true fruit of adoption. Paul argues for it in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. So feelings are not the ground of assurance, but they are evidences of the Spirit's work when they arise from what's according to the Word, when they match. To dismiss feeling altogether is to deny the Spirit's ordinary manner of sealing truth upon the heart. To enthrone feeling is to confuse evidence with its foundation. But rightly ordered, spiritual sense serves faith by confirming what God has promised, but never replacing it. Consider Christ didn't take us to himself by feeling. And he doesn't keep us by feeling. He took us by promise, and he sealed us by blood, and he holds us by oath. When we allow only sense to sit in judgment over covenant, we reverse the order that God has established. We begin to treat assurance as the foundation of our union. Oh no, I don't feel it. I must not be it. That's where our inward reasoning often goes very astray. If Christ were truly mine, our hearts whisper, would he feel this distant to me? Would prayer feel this heavy? Would devotions be this difficult? If he was really interested, would sin feel this powerful to me? And yet Scripture answers us plainly, because covenant possession is not suspended by seasons of withdrawal or even annulled by our weakness. We belong to Christ before we feel him, and after we feel him, even when we can't feel him at all. We have to learn to speak covenant truth to our souls, because faith doesn't deny the ache of absence. She ached. Where is he? Where did he go? Why isn't he here? But it refuses to let absence redefine belonging to him. We're called to anchor ourselves where the bride anchored herself, not in present sweetness. That's not where she anchored herself. She anchored herself in covenant faithfulness. He's promised things to me. I believe that the Word of God is true. I believe that what God says is true in it, and that it's true for me too, personally. And I know it. And when our sense wavers, our confession has to steady. We're his. Secondly, think. Reasoning faithfully when comfort is withdrawn. We should be masters of this. Because we always feel distant in some way. There are moments when everything in us wants to argue from experience rather than from promise. I would say we often feel this way. I would say we mostly feel this way. We search for Christ, we can't find him like we once did. Ever have one of those times? Sweetness, nearness. The most near time you ever felt ever to Jesus. Is that today? We remember former sweetness and we wonder, what's changed? What did we do? I must have done something. In such seasons, our thoughts become loud and restless and often accusatory. We rehearse all of our failures, we magnify our neglect, and slowly, almost imperceptibly, we begin to question whether Christ is still ours. I've let go, and I'm falling. No, he's not let go. You can let go a million times. He hasn't let go. He's still holding on, but I don't feel it. So what? The bride, she specifically says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. She doesn't say, well, I feel he's very near right now, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. She doesn't argue like that. She argues in covenant. That's precisely what the bride instructs us. She doesn't deny the absence. She reasons herself through it because it's a terrible feeling when you feel like every time you walk outside, gray skies, the sun is hiding behind the clouds. Another frowning providence. Don't I hate frowning providences? His absence feels like winter burning. Cold. She thinks about whether her heart has fled elsewhere, whether another love has taken its place. Finding that's not the case, her soul still cleaves to him alone. She draws the lawful conclusion, and my beloved is mine. I'm his, he's mine. We have to learn that holy reasoning, because when comfort's gone, the question is not whether Christ feels near. That's not the question. But whether we have another refuge? No. There's no other refuge. He's the strong tower. We run to it. So if in repentance and weakness we still flee to him alone and choose him above all and still refuse substitutes, then covenant reasoning is sound. And Christ has pledged himself to those who come. He never rejected a soul that clings to him even with trembling hands, because he's the one that holds on. So that's where we have to speak firmly to ourselves. Why am I following my present dullness to speak louder than Christ's promise? Why am I simply treating absence as abandonment and silence as rejection? Have I ceased to belong to him simply because I can't trace him? Or is my soul being called to trust where it cannot see? What do you faithfully trace? We tend to think in a very different way because we're filled with sense experience. I'm not having a good week. He's so far away. I walked outside and the sun was shining, but it didn't feel like it was shining. In my mind, I've reordered it all. The sun is hiding behind the clouds again. And my whole week was that way. Because, you know, if he's really near, if he really cares, he wouldn't let these things happen. That's why we have to believe like the bride did, according to his word, and not by our sense experience in that way. Because if we reason things like that, we tend to not think about Job or the cross. And those two, to me, are exceedingly large in Scripture. Well, if God did ordain all things, and he did, our God is in the heavens, he doth whatsoever he pleases, yes? So he ordained that his one and only beloved son would die on a cross at the hands of wicked men, the most heinous thing in the history of the world. In the history of the whole world. The most heinous thing. He ordains everything. You mean when the planes flew into the Twin Towers? Yes, he ordained that. And all those people died? Yes. And when the mountainside slid down in India and killed 108,000 people not long ago? Yes, he ordained that. But doesn't he care? He ordained that. He doesn't care about them. That's not the way Scripture causes us to reason. Job. Measure yourself by Job, that most ancient book. Maybe the most ancient book of all. God gives the devil full reign. God not only gave the devil full reign on him, except not to kill him, but brought it up. Have you considered my servant Job? Why don't you go consider him? Well, you've placed a hedge of protection around him. Everything's guarded on every side. He's doing so well. I'll take it off. Go ahead. Don't touch him. Do whatever you want. So what did he... That's like sugar to an addict in that particular way. The devil went right after him, killed all of his children, every one of them, took away all his livelihood. He's going to curse you. Didn't take his wife. Interesting. God says, do more. Could you just imagine Job and what he was thinking? He really doesn't care. He doesn't care. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done this to me. The devil goes back. Let's give him boils. Ever have a boil? From the tip of his head to the sole of his foot. Not something you want. No place to sit. No comfort. Not a moment comfort. Not cancer. He didn't give him cancer inside, long period of time, not short stay. No, it was immediate, difficult, hard. Had to lay on the ash heap. It was the softest stuff. There wasn't anything softer. Ash. Laying in the ash. And then not only that, I'm sure there were some persuasions whispering in the ear of his lovely three friends. Miserable comforters, are you all? And then what? I'll put the cherry on top of the whole thing. Job, why don't you just say, curse God, and he'll kill you, and you'll die, and you'll be better for it, his wife says to him. It's an interesting thing when we think about the worst sin in the history of the world, or in reality, the worst thing that could happen to a person right before his very eyes in a very short period of time at the hands of God's ordination. Because then we think about what we do with ourselves. Is he feeding me among the lilies? Yes. The song doesn't leave us with some kind of bare confession. It gives us covenant confirmation. He feeds us among the lilies. He does that for us, all of us. I had a bad day. He's feeding you among the lilies. He's sweeter through some of these trials, through some of these difficulties. That doesn't make the difficulties or the trials sweet. It's the contemplation afterwards. Because even when Christ is not sensibly present, he's actively caring for his people. That truth has to reshape how we interpret our whole life. Too often we assume that if Christ were truly ours, and life would be easier, more ordered. Don't I desire good things? Don't I want to see many Reformed churches all over the planet? Don't I want to see many Reformed preachers all over the planet? Give me, Lord, the desires of my heart. Can I not say the same thing that Knox said? Give me Scotland, else I die. I want all of it, every bit of it. Did he get it? Is that what the Lord had in mind? We often talk about the golden age of preaching. We often talk about Westminster. We often talk about all of that. Short-lived. Really? Yes. From the time that they got together, from the time that it was done, from the time that it lasted, and then suddenly it was gone. Inside of a decade. Revival. Short-lived. Edwards, writing to others. What's going on in your town? The whole town is being converted. Whole town here is being converted. Whole town there is being converted. Short-lived. Then suddenly it's all back to normal. Yes, there are extraordinary times that God does particular things. He feeds all of his lilies in exactly the way that he would like to feed them. He feeds his lilies sometimes quietly, but he's always steady. And he's always faithful in it. Growth might even go unnoticed for a time. Sustaining grace frequently works beneath the surface. We're preserved far more often than we're comforted. And yet preservation itself is a mercy, and we don't think of it that way. That fact that faith endures all of it, however weak, is evidence that Christ is still tending what he planted. And our thinking has to, again, be corrected, because we're prone to say, if Christ were feeding me, I would feel stronger. I would be happier. I would not be so melancholy. I would be more assured. But Christ's feeding is not always accompanied by immediate delight. Sometimes he feeds by restraining sin rather than removing sorrow. Sometimes by sustaining prayer rather than enlarging joy. Sometimes by keeping us from departing rather than lifting us above the struggle. We have to learn to read our lives covenantally, because if we're still clinging to Christ and still returning to him, still unable to let him go, even when everything feels dry, he's feeding among the lilies. That's what he's doing for you. Covenant care is not always loud, but it's always present. So, we come back again to the bride's confession. We are his. He is ours. Not because we feel full, but because he's faithful. Not because the lilies necessarily are flourishing under his sight. Some might be budding. Some might still be seeds that haven't even come up yet. Germinating, doing what they need to do. But it's all because the shepherd has not left the garden. When sense overshadows covenant, we falter. When covenant governs sense, we rest. That's the discipline the song teaches us, to think as covenant people, to speak as covenant people, and to trust Christ, not only when he comforts, but when he quietly continues to care. It should be relatively normal for us to be like the bride. In the beginning, she says, I'm sick with love. Sick. Swooning. His beauty undid me. Swooning. And then yet she's running around the city looking for him. Can't find him at home. And it's funny, some of the things that the Spirit actually does with showing the beloved to the bride, he peers through the lattice. She like catches a glimpse of him, sees his eye. Oh, and then he's off, skipping on the hills, leaping upon the mountains and such. She has to run after him in the city. Has to do all of these things to gain that sense back of him. But here, when we hit chapter 6, we find her set very squarely amidst any kind of providential sense of removal. Oh, no, no, no. I am my beloved's. My beloved's is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. He does it always. To belong to him is never partial. And he's not an Indian giver, if we use that term, you know what I mean? Gives us something, takes it back. Gives us something, I'll take it back. I'll give you this, I'll take it back. Where he's possessed by faith, he's also possessed by covenant. Let's consider it. Let's pray together.